Grace and peace be to you from God, our Creator, and Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Okay. It should be working. Greg, can you go over there and... Hold on, Fred's coming to the rescue. Thank you, Mr. Wilson. Oh, I think it's like the second row down. I think it says, it should just be like Lynn and the date. Ah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. On the second Sunday of Easter, we once again encounter this man we like to disparage, Thomas. We scoff or we laugh at Thomas with his reputation as the doubting disciple. Doubting Thomas, we call him. The one disciple who stubbornly refused to believe until he saw the evidence with his own eyes. You know, interesting that he's called a doubter, since nowhere in the text is he described as doubting. The Greek word for doubt never appears in these verses from John. Rather, we gave Thomas the name of doubter. A different word is found in the text, and it translates not as doubting when Jesus says, do not doubt, believe. It translates as unbelieving. So do not be unbelieving, but believe. Okay, so Thomas doesn't just doubt. He doesn't doubt. He just flat out refuses to believe that Jesus is risen. Well, he sounds like a realist to me, because reality came like never before on that Friday a few days before when he watched as they nailed his friend, his teacher, his leader to a cross with nails. As far as Thomas knew, Jesus was dead. That's what the evidence told him. And with him, all the hopes and the dreams of the past 3 years were gone. Shattered, destroyed. So why was Thomas not in the locked room with the other disciples? Maybe as a realist, he was out getting on with his life. After all, the evidence of his own eyes was evidence enough for him. But let's stop and let's see if we can get unstuck from this usual way that we look at this story about Thomas. Let's try to view it from a different perspective for a change. Could it be that this story about Thomas isn't about Thomas at all, but rather about the varied responses that we see to the resurrection? Looked at in this way, a really interesting theme opens up. Thomas's response, while quite vivid, is just one in an assortment of responses that are presented in John chapter 20. If you take John's chapter 20 as an entire chapter, it makes sense to observe the many different responses to the resurrection. We see various initial responses to the resurrection in John 20, 1 through 18, which are the verses just prior to the ones for today. Together, 1 through 18 and the 19 through 31, that comprise all of John's chapter 20. These verses are the resurrection verses from John, the ones 1 through 18. You'll recall from last Sunday, our Easter gospel, that we had Mark's resurrection account. Remember that it seemed abrupt and it lacked the satisfying closure with the women running frightened from the tomb and telling no one. John's version, as you'll see, is far richer. Let's unpack these verses from John's account and find these various responses to the resurrection that are here. Okay, let me explain the story quickly first from John. Remember that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb in the morning. She finds that the stone is rolled away. She runs back and tells Peter and John. They then hightail it over there to see for themselves. Peter sees, goes and looks inside, and afterwards, John goes and looks inside. Afterwards, they leave and go to their homes. Mary then is standing in the garden somewhere near the tomb, weeping, trying to figure out what happened. Where is Jesus' body? She mistakes this person standing here for a gardener. We have this in our living pictures. Remember this scene? Jesus wearing a hat? And she thinks he's the gardener, and she laments to him, where have they... And he says, Mary. And she recognizes it is him. So that's John's version. Very rich, very satisfying. So, Mary Magdalene's response to what she sees is one of consternation, confusion, because she concludes that Jesus' corpse was moved to some unknown location. After seeing that the tomb is empty, she tells Peter and John this. She says this, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. A few verses later, she says almost the same phrase again, almost word for word. This time, she says it to Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener. She is deep in her confusion, still trying to figure out where is the body, where is the body. She isn't shaken from it until Jesus speaks her name. And then it breaks her wide open to this new reality that her Lord is standing before her alive. Peter is next, and his response is ambiguous. Looking into the tomb, he sees the physical evidence of the position of the linen cloths and the fact that the face cloth is rolled up by itself, which tells him that Jesus' body probably wasn't taken in haste by thieves in the night. The text records his observation of the facts, but we see that he comes to no definite conclusions. Then we have the response of the beloved disciple, whom we believe is the author John. His response is to see and believe, even without knowing that scriptural prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. So what exactly did he believe? We're not told. Remember, the disciples didn't understand the concept of the resurrection at this point. Listen to the text. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went on, and he went in, and he saw and believed. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. End quote. Listen to that last sentence of the scripture again. It's very telling. Then the disciples returned to their homes. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? They were confused. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't gather together and discuss it. They went home separately. Do you think they told their wives? Probably not. She would have thought he was loco. You know, you're crazy, honey. No one rises from the dead. They told no one. And now we have Mary Magdalene's response, her second response. It's one of obedient faith, in which she carries out Jesus' commission and testifies to the fact that she has seen the Lord. Listen, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Okay, answer me this. Did they believe Mary's testimony? Did they? Let's see some nods or shakes. Did they believe? No. It was a patriarchal society. She was a woman and not considered trustworthy to convey news like this, especially to tell men something. Of course she wasn't believed. They probably scoffed at her. So at this point, we're left with the only person who believes and testifies to the resurrection is Mary. Okay, now let's move on to our text for today. Still chapter 20, we're just continuing now with verse 19. And as we see, the disciples display an initial response of fear because of the Judeans outside the locked door. They are letting the world, rather than the risen Jesus, control their actions and attitudes. Jesus, however, as we see, breaks into their locked up and fearful lives, stands physically among them, and bids them peace several times. Calm down. It's all right. I'm here. This triggers a new response from them, resurrection joy. Finally, somebody gets it, resurrection joy. And then here's Thomas. Thomas's response to the news that Jesus appeared to them is disbelief. Not doubt, but disbelief, as the Greek word informs us. And following that, a week later, Thomas gives us another response, a different response, conditional belief. He responds not with doubt, but with definite and emphatic conditions for believing. So essentially, Thomas is saying that if the conditions he establishes are not met, then he will definitely not believe. So I think if we look closely, we see that we don't have a doubting Thomas, we have a conditional Thomas. He's conditional. So here's our list of responses thus far. Consternation, ambiguity, belief, but belief in what? They didn't understand the resurrection yet. Obedient faith and testimony, fear, joy, disbelief, and conditional belief. Look at these responses. Why ever have we been smirking at Thomas all these years, given this laundry list of responses from those who were nearest and dearest to Jesus? Let's look again at conditional Thomas. How different was his response really from the responses we see from the others? Even though the other disciples saw Jesus twice within the span of a week, the day Thomas was with them, you notice that again they had the doors shut against the world? Were there perhaps still some shreds of ambiguity and fear, even after the fact that they saw him a week prior? Yes. I think probably they still were fearful. For us, as Easter people who know that the resurrection is a joyful reality, we have to admit that even we have our own litany of private responses to the news that Jesus is risen. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we set conditions on how much we'll believe, just like Thomas did. We too set conditions upon our relationship with God and Jesus. Let me share something interesting with you that I discovered recently. You know, you've noticed probably that in the last 10 to 15 years, there has been a veritable flurry of books on NDEs. NDEs are near-death experiences. Now, there was a survey done recently that talked about faith in the Bible and God and in heaven, and that these people that have been reading the NDE books about near-death experiences are coming to faith. More of them are coming to faith. So here we have a conditional situation. If these NDEs are for real, if heaven really exists, there must be a God. Then there must be a God, and then I better believe. So here's another if-then. So here's something for us to ponder today. How often do we approach our faith as a legal contract in which we seek to establish the terms by which we will come to faith? For example, if I have historical proof, if I get a sign from God, if near-death experiences can verify that this is so, if Jesus would only cure or heal who I'm praying for, then I will believe in Christ. Then I'll know that God exists. Then I will know that there's life after death. Then I will become a dedicated follower of Christ. It seems to me that we replicate the folly of the conditional Thomas each time we establish for Christ how Christ needs to operate in our lives. And each time we ground our faith in what we demand from God rather than what God does in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit to us and for us. Might it be that Jesus comes to us in this story to break open our present reality and help us transcend our earthly expectations of how God works in the world? Like the disciples, we too might have a vision of reality that's too small. Perhaps, like the disciples, we naively fall into a worldview that's governed by limitations, and we are tempted to label our worldview as the only reality that there is out there. It's at these moments that we need Jesus to remind us of his grander vision, his larger vision, a vision not defined by failure, but possibility, not governed by scarcity, but by abundance, not ruled by remembered offenses, but set free by forgiveness and reconciliation. This is something of what Jesus is doing for the disciples in his resurrection appearances and the words of hope that he brings them. Peace be with you. He breaks open their reality and enables them to see God's reality, which is infinite and wide open with love and possibility and abundance. And it's also what he does for us today in the hearing of this word. He breaks open his word for us. When we gather as a worshiping community of faith and serve the world outside these doors like we do, we are indeed people of abundance and forgiveness and possibility and reconciliation. We are living that larger reality that God intends for us. When we read and understand the scriptures like this, God works powerfully in our lives, and we're more able to embrace God's larger reality. More than anything else that I've shared with you today, the story of Thomas reminds us of the infinite grace that comes from Jesus. We all need proof of God's existence and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Responding with God's loving kindness, Jesus comes to us in the celebration of Easter and in the empty cross, proclaiming his resurrection. He comes to us in our baptism and in the bread and wine of the holy meal. And he comes to us in the deepest moments of our prayers as we live out our faith and our lives as disciples. Receive the blessing of Jesus Christ in the final words of this gospel. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. Receive life anew in this moment. And give glory to God for his loving and persistent grace. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Amen. Will you please stand as you are able and pray with me? Gracious God, open our hearts and our minds to the innumerable ways, the infinite number of ways that Jesus appears to us in his zeal to bring us into his embrace. Let us be changed forever by our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the name of the risen Lord, we pray. Amen.